Let us acknowledge you in all of our ways, trusting you to direct our paths, knowing that we are never alone, that wherever we go, you are always with us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would fill each and every one of us, empowering us to receive the Word of God. Speak through me to teach the Word of God. Open our eyes, grant us understanding. May people hear your voice and not my voice this morning, Jesus. I simply ask that humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. So get your Bibles out. We'll turn to the Gospel of Mark here in a moment. I want to begin by talking about a misunderstood shame. So while you're getting out the Word of God, let's just listen here. In 2013, a journalist by the name of Charles Glass wrote a book called The Deserters, and it tells the stories of men whose lives dramatize how the strain of war can push a soldier to the breaking point, and how the line between courage and cowardice is never simple. You know, we didn't know anything about what we now know, and it's quite frankly, I believe it's overused and overapplied. But what was real that came out of World War II, and that is PTSD. It was before that as well, in World War I. We just didn't know how to understand it or explain it. And the line between courage and cowardice is never simple. When you're put to the tests, and people can desert a number of things, but when you're really put to the test, when your life is on the line as in a war, desertion, you find out in this book, it wasn't that uncommon. For example, more than 21,000 American soldiers, do you know this? They were convicted of desertion in World War II. And most received pretty stiff prison sentences. The German army in World War II, they were much tougher on deserters. The Wehrmacht executed some 15,000 soldiers for desertion. Now here's the thing about it. Today, these men, those 15,000 soldiers that were killed, they're remembered as victims of war. A monument to them was even erected in 1988, and it says, "Desertion is not reprehensible." And then it rereads, "War is." The number of German army executions during World War II paled in comparison to the Russia's record. More than 158,000 Soviet soldiers, think about that, were put to death for fleeing their posts during the war. Others were confined to penal battalions, which is military prison. For them, though, that was just as good as a death sentence. Now, in all of World War II, out of those 21,000 people that deserted, only one American soldier died because of his desertion. His name was Eddie Slovak. Here's his story. Eddie Slovak was the first to admit that he wasn't cut out for combat duty. And for a time, the U.S. Army agreed. The 24-year-old Detroit native was initially passed over for military service in World War II because of a series of small-time criminal convictions. But in January 1944, a dearth of fresh recruits compelled Uncle Sam to suddenly declare Slovak fit for the Army. He was conscripted and underwent training as a rifleman, and by the end of the summer, Slovak arrived in war-torn France with a batch of green replacements destined for the American 28th Infantry Division. Now, you have all seen World War II movies, right? Saving Private Ryan and so on. The way we fight wars today is significantly different. We don't think there ever will be, from what I've read, another conventional war. where that many people lose their lives, because what will happen? There'll be a nuclear war. More lives will be lost, obviously, but thus conventional wars will probably never be fought again. Well, this unit, the 28th Infantry Division, had suffered heavy losses during the Normandy campaign and needed fresh troops to bring it up to strength for the planned push into Germany. So on his way up to the front line, Slovak's column came under heavy fire from enemy artillery, and all the recruits scurried for cover, and when the barrage lifted, a terrified Slovak and another private slipped away from the group and made their way to the rear, where they attached themselves to a Canadian unit. They remained there for 6 weeks before their host turned the two over to American MPs. He reported to the commanding officer for the first time on October 7th, 1944. The next day, the young rifleman requested a transfer to a rear echelon post, explaining that he was too scared to serve on the line. When his commander refused, the private openly declared to the platoon leader his intention to desert. The following morning, he made good on the threat, abandoning his position and walking several miles to the rear. In the afternoon, he presented himself at the division's headquarters with a handwritten confession of his desertion. In the note, he claimed that he was too scared to fight and asked for a transfer to a support unit. A junior officer present told Slovak to tear up the note and return to his unit. The private refused, saying he'd sooner spend the war in jail than at the front. The MPs placed him under arrest, and while in custody, a colonel advised Slovak to destroy the confession and head back to the line. Obviously, the army did not want to punish this man for desertion because they understood the terrible stress and strain that comes from fighting in a war. Once more, the Slovak refused. This time, he was thrown into the stockade. The divisional judge advocate met with the private and also urged him to reconsider, even offered him a transfer to another rifle company. Slovak refused, saying he'd prefer a court-martial. On November 11th, Slovak was tried for desertion by 9 staff officers. The panel spared no time finding him guilty and sentencing him to death by firing squad. And despite the speed and severity of the ruling, it was generally expected that the punishment would eventually be reduced to a prison term. Unfortunately for Slovak, it didn't turn out that way. With desertions on the rise, the divisional commander, Major General Norman Cota, saw the sentence as an opportunity to stiffen the resolve of the rank and file, and he refused to commute the sentence. If I hadn't approved it, Cota later said, I don't know how I could have gone up to the line and looked a good soldier in the face. And on December 23rd, Slovak wrote to General Eisenhower seeking a Christmas reprieve. But with Allied desertions at an all-time high, following the Nazi surprise Ardennes offensive a week earlier, Ike was loath to offer clemency. The decision sealed Slovak's fate. On the morning of January 31st, a mere 96 days before the end of the war in Europe, Private Eddie Slovak from Detroit, Michigan, was strapped to a post in a farmyard at St. Marie aux Mines in France and shot to death by 12 riflemen. Slovak was just one of 102 U.S. service personnel executed by military authorities during World War II. He was, however, the only American soldier to be shot for desertion. The other condemned men were put to death for either rape or murder. When you deserted, by the way, over in Europe, do you know what these deserters did? Like, particularly in Paris, they end up running these gangs. And they would steal things and provide for themselves and others. Because remember, Paris was at that time in ruins. But clearly desertion was not seen as an unforgivable offense. In fact, a common theme emerges from these stories of desertion, and that is one of restoration. Here's a story of one deserter who never returned to the United States, in the life he made for himself in France. A man by the name of Wayne Powers. He was a truck driver who was delivering supplies from Normandy to Belgium from just after D-Day to the Battle of the Bulge. One day his truck was hijacked, probably by deserters, and he was wandering around and decided to go back to a village where he had met a young woman that he rather liked. He went back to the village, and this woman put him up and took him in and hid him. They then had 5 children. And he hid in the house and never came out. One day, there was a car accident in front of the house, and he happened to open the curtains. And the police, who were taking information about the car accident, saw him and went in to question him, realized he was an American, probably a deserter. They called the MPs from the nearby American base and arrested him, and he was taken off to the base to be held for court-martial. This got to the French newspapers, and within 2 days, 60,000 letters arrived from French people writing to the American embassy saying, please let him off. He did it for love. So he was court-martialed. He was sentenced. His sentence was commuted, and he went back to her, and he had another child and got married. In that sense, Wayne Powers was restored. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the Gospel of Mark? Well, as we begin our study of this Gospel, I want you to keep that thought in the back of your mind, that God chose a deserter to author one of the only 4 Gospel accounts detailing the life of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the man God used as they introduced the Gospel of Mark this morning. Let's talk about what I call Mark the Helper. You're going to want to turn to Acts chapter 12. No author, I don't know if you knew this or not, no author of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, ever identify themselves as the author. Did you know that? However, we still know unequivocally that Mark wrote this, that Matthew wrote his Gospel, that John wrote his Gospel, that Luke wrote his Gospel, because it's a universal testimony of the early church going all the way back to the first century. But let's meet the author, called Mark, or as we're about to learn, John Mark. And the first place he shows up is in Acts chapter 12. So let's start there, verses 1 through 13. It says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And again, you can't help but think about that. It's an angel of the Lord. It could just be an angel. It could be Jesus himself. But what sticks out about it? The light. Jesus, the light. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow and did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for him, for them by itself. Wouldn't that be awesome? I could say that the green light would just always be green for me. The doors would open for me and close for me. That would just be awesome, you know. Well, I see my mother-in-law coming, the door to automatically close. Wouldn't that be great? So, and went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called, here we go, Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, what does this tell us about Mark? Because this is what we're looking at here. Well, number one, He's called John Mark because John was his Jewish name and Mark was his Gentile name. The Gospel of Mark was primarily written for Gentiles. His mother was Mary. That's not confusing, is it? Because there's only 100 Marys in the New Testament, right? The only reason John Mark is mentioned is to distinguish his mother Mary from all the other Marys in the New Testament. And obviously Peter would have known John Mark because most likely the church met in her home. See that? Okay, so let's find out more about Mark. So Saul and Barnabas, Saul is now who? Paul. They serve as pastors of the church at Antioch, and they were sent with the gifts of the church in Jerusalem because of an upcoming famine. And having completed their mission, they are now on their way back to Antioch, and they bring with them someone else. Verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And this is a first indication of the usefulness and character of Mark. Was he a preacher? No. Was he a pastor? No. An evangelist? No. A prophet? No. An apostle? No. Was he even a leader? No. Why would they bring Mark along? Because Colossians 4:10 says that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas knew him, trusted him, and knew something about his talents and gifts that could help them in the ministry in Antioch. So John Mark goes back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. He was faithful there until Paul and Barnabas were ready to leave. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 13. Okay? I can put this up here. Yeah. All right. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. There we go now. John is not a pastor, prophet, evangelist, apostle, none of those things. He simply is a helper. Now, we would not think much of that, but trust me, and maybe you know this by now, is that whenever you are in a church, the church really doesn't function unless there are people with the gift of helps. Okay? But this is the only word that we have about the ministry or the gifts of Mark. He was a helper. And again, people with the gift of helps are key in ministry. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, who maintains the grounds of the church? It's not me. Who sets up all the food during one of my great sermons? You guys gotta laugh. Come on, people, wake up. It's not me. People are helping behind the scenes, serving, helping, getting everything set up, okay? It's people with the gift of helps. And so that was Mark. He had the gift of helps. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the magician, so far his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, we typically would think, would we, that when you call someone, what, those names? Son of the devil, fraud, enemy, that they're not filled with spirit. Wrong, he was. He simply is forcefully telling the truth, and there are times when that has to happen. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And by the way, Paul knew what he was talking about there, wasn't he? What happened to him? He lost his sight, blinded by the light. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teachings of the Lord. So right from the very beginning in their ministry of Barnabas and Saul, they are met with conflict. There is opposition. That would have been a very, very, what we are reading here, not, you can see a very, very tense situation. Okay? And unless you are a leader and you're qualified for that, it wears you out and you typically avoid that stuff, right? The conflict that comes with this kind of opposition is too much for Mark, and he becomes Mark the deserter. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, and 36 to 39. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea for Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. See that? He deserted them. He's a defector. And this is a sad moment. Mark the helper becomes Mark the deserter, and he simply disappeared. And it wasn't temporarily, folks. This was for years. He didn't go back to Antioch, as that wouldn't sit well with the Antiochian church that had sent him and trusted he would serve the two preachers. The next time he's on the scene is in chapter 15. So turn to chapter 15, starting in verse 36. Okay? After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now this is a particular passage that rings true for me, because of the first time I had ever been betrayed by that couple in Bowling Green, particularly the young man that I discipled, they simply refused to reconcile. And one of the verses that the pastor quoted to me during this time was that we have no record of Saul and or Paul and Barnabas ever reconciling. It's not recorded for us. So there was such a sharp disagreement that they couldn't reconcile this. We don't know if they did or not, but there's no record of it. And that was his point, is that sometimes it happens in churches. We can did everything we could to reconcile with this couple. They wouldn't. And they left a mess, and the elders and the pastor and myself and Erica and the staff just had to grieve and walk through that pain. Okay? I think it's safe to say right now that at this point in Mark's life, he's a man of weak character. Ministry is tough and requires men of tough, strong character. As they discussed Mark, the conversation got so heated it became a sharp disagreement, so sharp that only did John Mark's cowardice cause him to have a relationship severed with Paul. It caused Paul to have a severed relationship with his companion, Barnabas. So Barnabas took Mark with him and went on a trip to Cyprus, but then disappears for 2 years. And John Mark disappears for a total of 10 years. That's a little bit about the guy that authored the Gospel of Mark. Interesting, isn't it? But there's hope. Mark becomes Mark the helper, to Mark the deserter, to Mark the restored deserter. Mark shows up again in Colossians 4, as I mentioned, but this time Paul is in Rome. He's a prisoner, and he says this in Colossians 4:10. I think I put those verses up there for you to write down. It says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about with whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him." Wow, 10 years have passed. Paul's a prisoner in Rome, and guess who his companion is? You can say it. Mark. We could wake up Josiah, and he could say it. Mark the defector. So something dramatic has taken place. Don't worry about Josiah. I would fall asleep in my own sermons too. So if I can't sleep, I put one of my sermons on and I'm out like a light. Actually, I've never even watched some of my sermons. I could not stand to look at myself preach. That would make me want to vomit. So now, in his letter to Philemon, look at what else Paul writes. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark and Luke. So here we are, 10 laters. Paul's in Rome. Mark is in Rome with Paul again. And Paul says, I'm sending Mark on my behalf. When he gets there, welcome him. So he's back in the good graces of Paul. Well, how long did that relationship last? Well, if you turn to 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 12, it says this. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, and watch this, has deserted me. The pressure was so great, ministry is tough, Demas left and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, and watch this. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Paul wrote this during his second imprisonment some years later. This is his last letter. This is 66 to 67 AD. That's 23 years since the instance of Peter's release from prison in Acts chapter 12. And from the time of his first imprisonment, Paul has had Mark at his side. A few years later, in his second imprisonment, on the brink of his death, he wanted Mark with him. And so I say to you, this is a story of the restored deserter. And think about the privilege that Mark was given. He's not an apostle, not a prophet, not a pastor, not a teacher, not an evangelist, not a leader, just a helper. He's given the privilege of serving alongside the apostle Paul. Defecting from that privilege and being restored years later to become so intimately associated with Paul, so loved by Paul, so trusted by Paul, that Paul would send him to the Colossian church on his own behalf. And that when Paul was facing death at the end of his life, the only person he asked to come to him, in addition to Timothy, is Mark, the deserter. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are surprised at this, aren't we? God doesn't use those kind of people, does he? Well, the simple fact is that those are the only kind of people that God uses, because we're all recovering sinners. We're all restored deserters. His relationship to Paul is special, but his relationship to another apostle is far more significant, and that's the apostle Peter. See, if Paul was the greatest apostle in terms of the volume of things that he wrote, Peter was Christ's most intimate friend, and what kind of privilege would it be to spend years alongside Paul and years alongside Peter? Sure, he knew Peter. Peter had come to his house many times in the years of the early church. Had he heard Peter preach? Probably. I would say absolutely. But it wasn't the early acquaintance with Peter that was so significant. It was a later acquaintance with Peter that was significant. Because remember those 10 years when John Mark disappears? Where was he? Well, what we know is part of that time he was with Peter. And you remember when he left, he went back to Jerusalem. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. Peter took him somewhere. In 1 Peter chapter 5, this tells us where he was. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. She was in Babylon. Babylon is Rome. Chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Now, Mark is not Peter's physical son. It's his spiritual son. And no doubt, Mark had come to Christ listening to Peter preach way back when he was young. And no doubt, Peter was the first great impactful spiritual influence on his young life. And the consistent historical testimony is that Peter spent at least a year in Rome preaching constantly the gospel day by day. In fact, he died in Rome as a martyr in the year 64 AD, right at the time Nero burned the city and blamed the Christians, remember that? And launched his persecution. But while Peter was there, he sends greetings and says, so does my son Mark. So we know Mark was with Peter in Rome. Now, can you imagine being the companion of the Apostle Paul, but then also to be the companion of Peter? That's quite an astonishing privilege. Now, why is it important to think about this, folks, that Mark was with Peter in Rome? Because Mark's gospel is a product of Peter's eyewitness testimony. See, even the ancient writers actually say that Mark wrote from material that he heard from Peter. In fact, the testimony goes on as Polycarp, you might recognize that name, the disciple of John, the Apostle John, and one of the early church fathers who knew John. He had a student by the name of Papias. So Polycarp, so you had John, you had Jesus, John, Polycarp, and Papias. Papias wrote this, Mark, who was an interpreter of Peter, wrote with exactness. You have Justin, the early church father. He lived from 100 to 150. In his famous dialogue with Trypho, speaks of the memoirs of Peter being the Gospel of Mark. He says, Mark wrote in Rome after Peter's death. You have Irenaeus around 200. You have Origen around 230. Clement at the year 300. Eusebius 362. On and on it goes. They all say the same thing. In fact, here's a quote from Eusebius. He says this, so great a light of religion shone upon the minds of the hearers of Peter that they were not satisfied with a single hearing or with the unwritten teaching of the divine proclamation, but with all kinds of entreaties they urged Mark. Mark, whose gospel is extant, seeing that he was a follower of Peter, to leave them in writing a record of the teaching transmitted to them orally. Nor did they cease until they had prevailed upon the man, and so they became responsible humanly for the scripture that is called the Gospel according to Mark. So that early church prevailed upon Mark to write it all down. And what we have is the true, authentic work of John Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, protected, controlled to be an errant revelation concerning the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that comes from a restored deserter, a helper. Now, I'm going to close with this real quickly. The beginning and the end. Give you a little taste of what the gospel of Mark is like. The very first verse, begins with these words. And you understand why I wrote this. The beginning. What does it say there? The beginning, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at how this ends. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now you're probably thinking to yourself, that's not how it ends, if you go to chapter 16. Well, that's the legitimate ending of chapter 16, verse 8, because that's where it actually stops. There's such a strange ending that a false ending was added later, which you'll see in brackets in your Bible. See that? It doesn't appear in your early manuscript. So we read the words at the beginning, but not the end, because it really has no ending. Hence the question mark, the beginning and the end. But the rest of the story actually goes on in the book of Acts to the ends of the world. Mark was written to Gentiles because of its Gentile character, as we'll learn. There's no genealogy. Why would there be no genealogy? There's one in Matthew and in Luke. Well, because Gentiles don't care about the Jewish genealogy. There are Latinisms all through Mark because the Romans spoke Latin. Whenever there's an Aramaic term, it's explained because the Gentiles wouldn't know it. When they refer to time, it's always Roman time. The style of Mark's gospel is so fast-paced, it's like a sprint. There's no introduction and no conclusion, it's just the beginning. And the content focuses on action. There are very few teaching sections in the gospel of Mark because it's action intended to be read aloud experienced by the hearers. If you think about it, when you watch, there's one type of movie that is probably more pop, the most popular movie type, and that is an action movie. Because it keeps you on the edge of your seat and you're going from action to action. And you know what one of the first movies was that kept, that went from one action scene to another action scene to another action scene? It was one very popular movie. It was kind of revolutionary. Raiders of the Lost Ark. Go back and watch it. One action scene, one action scene, one action scene. Spielberg was ahead of his time, and that's why he was such a popular director. The theme of the Gospel of Mark, is, with all of them, is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The structure of Mark is real simple. There's the midpoint in the book. There's 16 chapters, but if you go to the middle, chapter 8, verse 29, right in the middle of the book, you hear this confession from Peter, "You are the Christ." That is the pinnacle confession of the book. Everything in the front leads up to it, those first 8 chapters. Everything in the back goes from it. The front half proves Jesus is the Christ by his deeds and words. The second half proves Jesus is the Christ by his death and resurrection. But everything moves to that pinnacle halfway through, that he is the Christ. And the goal of the book, same thing for the Gospel of John, is that you would confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you would have eternal life. That's the Gospel of Mark. Really what I want you to get out or take away from this is that God uses sinners. In this case, he used a deserter. Okay? Matthew was a despised tax collector. John was actually an apostle, and Luke was a teacher or a doctor. God used a murderer. Paul very well could have been ones throwing stones at the feet of Stephen. He was there. That's who God uses. And so what I want you to do this week, just do this. Read the Gospel of Mark this week. We'll be studying it in our next sermon series. It'll be pretty quick. Okay, it's a fast-paced gospel. But always keep in the back of your mind, God used a deserter, a helper, to record the life and death and resurrection and ministry of Jesus Christ, his Son, that we are now studying thousands of years later. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. And we come and we'll close by worshiping you. I thank you that you accept us for who we are, as we are, what we are, because you know us intimately. You know the degree of wickedness and deception and evil that is within our hearts. You see it before we do. And yet you still love us, provide for us, are sympathetic toward us. You put us under your grace, and we're so grateful. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willing death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that we may be here. It's all because of you. So, Lord, prepare our hearts and minds to learn more about you as we study the Gospel of Mark this summer, this spring and summer, and into the fall if necessary. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll close with this last song, which basically summarizes what I want you to do, is just to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?